By way of reminder, let me refresh you on what we saw 2 weeks ago in the fifth chapter. Remember, John looked and he saw that in the right hand of the Heavenly Father, there was a great scroll. As he exposed this scroll, we said that this was the title deed for which Jesus Christ had purchased, but which had not yet been fully possessed. And when the scroll was produced, when the deed was produced, there was a great stirring in heaven. Ooh, everybody said, all of the angels, all of the saints which observed this, whoa, this is time. And wonderful yet terrible, awesome things are about to take place. And then there was a looking around. Someone said, one of the angels said, who's worthy to open the scroll? And there was great consternation because everybody was aware that there was no man in heaven on earth who was worthy to open the scroll. And we talked about why that was, that only the one who had done the purchasing, the kinsman, was authorized to open. And then, in the middle of the throne, John saw a lamb. And he could tell that it had been slain. And that lamb came forth, and obviously, this is Jesus. And the cry went up that he was worthy to open the book, to open the scroll. And then there was a great celebration and a great worship service in heaven, because now all of the heavenly beings, all of the saints who are in heaven, know that the time is short. This is near the end. And then last week we talked about the time of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel's 9th chapter. And we spent the entire week talking about that. When this occurs, that when the book is begun to be opened, and the revelation comes, that the earth has 1 week of years, 7 years, and this is the period in which the Bible refers to this as the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's sorrow. Jesus said that these are days of tribulation, that if they had not been shortened, that not even the elect, not even Jews, would be saved. Where's the church while this terrible tragedy is taking place? Where's the church? We're with Jesus. We're in heaven. And so we'll watch this from afar. But it is a time, Jesus said, that the earth has never seen before, will never see again. It's an awful, awful time in which the judgments of God will fall upon a recalcitrant people. Now, from our remembrance of the book of Exodus, how many plagues fell on Pharaoh's Egypt? 10 plagues. Why do you suppose God brought all that? Couldn't he have done it all in one? Why did he send plagues, each one getting more and more extreme, more and more terrible, more and more awesome, with more and more damage? The first one, remember, nobody was hurt by the first one. You think back about this. No person was hurt. Remember what the first plague was? What was it? The water was turned to blood. All of the water in Egypt was turned to blood. Nobody was hurt. And then you go from that to a time of darkness in the land, and then there were frogs in the land and lice in the land, and then there were blains and boils all over the cattle and all over the people. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until finally it comes to the last one, where the firstborn of Egypt, all of the people, the firstborn, and the firstborn of the animals and so on were killed. It goes from not insignificant, but not harmful, to devastating. And why did God do that? What was his purpose there? He's long-suffering. He will go not only the extra mile, he'll go the extra 10 miles if necessary. And in the days of the great tribulation, it will be the same way. The first problems will not be necessarily harmful to people initially, but then they get worse and worse and worse and worse, until at the end there is almost complete and total destruction. And we begin to see the first of that tonight. Now I'm going to read the entire 6th chapter. And then we'll go back and we'll talk about this 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter we see the opening of six of the 7 seals. And the Lamb is opening these seals. And remember that what I described to you about the scroll, that when the scroll was written, it was written on and then rolled up to the point it was written, and then a seal was placed on it. and then some more writing, and then it was rolled up some more, and it was sealed again. So this is not seven seals down the side. This is one seal, and when it's broken open, the scroll is open to the next seal. And everything that is in here is read or occurs, whatever. And then the second seal is broken, and is rolled open some more, exposing some more. You have an increased revelation. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, which would be which one? It'd have to be the first one. The others are inside. And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, the thunder, the idea of thunder here is, the indication is John hears this beast when he speaks. It sounds like thunder. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell, that is Hades, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Notice the six seals. The four seals are customarily referred to with what idiom? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you understand what they mean, what it is, which horseman would you want to be? Well, would you? You'd want to be the white one? Which horseman would you want to be? I wouldn't want to be any of them either. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is an expression that is used oftentimes to refer to a quadumvirate? Four men. I can remember the discussion of the four horsemen in the backfield of the Notre Dame University football team. Some of you will remember that. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are death, destruction, war, famine, and so on. And so this is not really a pretty picture that these four horsemen release. Notice that the first four seals, when they are broken, apparently what is on the scroll at that point is the description of what is going to happen. And when the scroll is unrolled, it occurs, it happens. And so John sees the seal broken, the scroll is unrolled, and he doesn't hear anybody read, but he sees what's going to happen. It's almost like a video. He pictures this. The fifth seal are the martyrs. These are the saved people during the tribulation period. And the sixth seal is a great earthquake and great destruction on the earth. Now, I want you to notice that the first four seals, the first four devastations that come upon the earth, and while the first one may not look like a devastation, you'll find out in just a moment that it is. The first four difficulties that come upon the earth are not God-caused. They're man-caused. And it is not until the sixth one where the judgments of God really begin to be poured out. Now let's examine what these seals are and what these judgments mean. First of all, looking at the four horsemen. Now the first horseman, I want you to notice that he is riding what color horse?
White.
He's riding a white horse. Who else do we know who is going to ride a white horse? Jesus is going to come on a white horse, Revelation 19. Remember that? He comes to bring justice upon the earth. Who else might ride a white horse? Who? The Antichrist. The Antichrist, isn't he the one that imitates everything that the true Christ does? And it ought not to surprise us that he would ride the same color horse, as it were. This is a picture of Antichrist, and let me describe for you why we know that this is Antichrist. Remember last week we talked about the tribulation. We looked at Daniel's 70th week, and I told you that there were two events that usher in the final seven-year period of this present earth age. What were those two events? Those of you that were here last week, can you remember what those two events were that tell us that we're in this last period, that we're beginning it? The first one is the rapture of the church. It's the snatching away of the body of Christ. The second one is, anybody? The second one was that Antichrist makes a treaty, worldwide treaty, but especially the provision of this treaty is to guarantee the safety of Israel. Remember, we saw that in Daniel's 70th week. We looked at that in Daniel chapter 9. I think it's the 27th verse. And that happens, then anyone who knows anything about Bible prophecy ought to understand that is the ushering in of this period of time. And rider of the white horse is Antichrist. He is the one who brings peace to the world. Now notice here that he that sat on the white horse had a bow. What can you do with a bow? Can you kill people with a bow? Not if you don't have arrows. Now see, a bow is symbolic of military power. But it's indicative here, I think. I don't want to read too much into this because of some other factors. But the indication is that he is not going to win worldwide power because of his military might. He has some military might, but he does not use it. In fact, the Word of God tells us that people will give him their power. If you will turn with me just briefly to the 13th chapter of Revelation and look at the fourth. Now we'll talk much more about the Antichrist when we get over here to this 13th chapter. He's just mentioned in passing at the first seal, but he's described more fully in chapter 13. Look at the fourth verse. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, he's a powerful, powerful figure. But he's not necessarily a man who uses that power in military fashion, at least in the beginning. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, 8th chapter. If you want to read, so I will not take the time to do it tonight, but read the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel and read what Daniel says about this little horn, a person he describes as the little horn. This is also a description of Antichrist. Let's go back to Revelation 6:2 again. We'll talk more about him when we get to Revelation 13. It says he had a bow, and it says a crown was given unto him. The indication of the crown is that he does have authority, and the phraseology there was given unto him. The indication is confirmed there that this is something that was given to him voluntarily, not something that he took, and that his conquering, as he went forth conquering and to conquer, he doesn't do it in military ways. He does it by his personal diplomacy. This is a man of great persuasion. And this is a man who has a way with words. This is a man who is able to work in the area of reasoning, human reasoning. And at the time when all of the Christians are gone, the world is in great chaos, the first thing that will happen as a sign that the tribulation is underway is that this man comes out of, he's a European, and this man comes out of that background, guarantees peace over the entire earth. Okay, then verse 3 tells us that when the second seal is broken, that there comes out a second horse. This one is red. And it says that the one that sat on him did what? He took peace away from the earth. So there will be a time during the early years of the tribulation, there will be a great peace upon the earth. And in fact, the people of the earth will begin to think, hey, we didn't need those Christians anyway. It's a good thing they're gone. The fact is, we have a much more peaceful earth now that they're out of the picture. Isn't this better? Everything is fine. We're going to have a one-world government. Isn't that what we wanted all along? Those dumb Christians, they wouldn't let us do it. Now that we've done it, isn't this a wonderful way to live? And haven't we really improved our world? But it will not be very long. How many of you believe that there can ever be peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace comes? There will never be peace among the nations until Jesus comes and sets up his government. And even when the Antichrist comes and sets up a one-world government in which he gives a peace upon the earth, it's a false peace because there will always be nations, selfish nations, nations that are expansionist, nations that want more than they have. History is like this, isn't it? Jesus said, till the time of the end, there will be wars and rumors of war. There will always be war among nations, and there will be no peace on the earth, permanent peace, until Jesus brings it. This is evidence of it. The Antichrist brings the best peace that man can bring, but it will not be long, but there will be a Saddam Hussein or some others like him that will rise up, and war will begin to sweep the earth. They will take peace away from the earth. They will begin to kill one another. Now notice that this is not the influence of God. This is judgment coming upon the earth, but it's man doing what he does against other men. This is not the judgment of God. It works in effect that it's part of the judgment of God, but it is man killing man. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now, the third seal, when that one was broken, here comes forth a rider on a horse which is colored black. And he had in his hand a pair of balances. Do you know what that is describing, this pair of balances? Well, it is what we see when we see justice, we see the blindfold, and we see the balances. Yeah, it's that image. It is two receptacles, one on each side, held together by a bar between them, and they rest on a fulcrum, which is exactly in the middle. And they balance on if they have equal weight on either side. And you use balances to weigh out what kinds of things. If you go to the grocery store and buy lunch meat, do they use a balance? No. But what would you use balances for? What kinds of things? Let me explain to you how a balance is used. Generally, balances are used to weigh small things and extremely valuable things because the measurement must be very precise. And the way you use a balance is you take a piece of something, lead or some metal, that has a precise weight that has been firmly established. You put that on the one side. And then on the other side, you put the goods that you want to match to the balance. Balances are used because the weights are absolutely certain. You can't play with the gauges and so on because you have a fixed item that has an accepted value in terms of its weight, a gram, an ounce, whatever it happens to be. What kinds of things then would you normally see weighed like that? You'd see precious metals, wouldn't you? When you go buy diamonds, you buy it by the pound and you buy it on a lunch meat scale. How do you buy diamonds? What are they bought by? What is a carat? It's a weight. You buy very precious things that are measured on balances like this. And this is the idea. Now, when the black horse comes forth, the rider of the black horse has a set of balances. When you see the picture of the four horsemen, you will see one of them carrying a set. One of them will be carrying a bow. One of them will be carrying a sword, the guy on the red horse. And one of them will be carrying a set of balances. Now, verse 6 tells us what the balances are going to be used for. a measure of wheat for a penny. Now, that doesn't sound very expensive to us. But in Bible days, how much, somebody tell me what a penny bought. A penny bought a man for a day. So a penny is a day's wages. In the Roman times, it was a denarius. Remember when Jesus told the parable about the man who hired workers in his vineyard, and some came at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he said, I'll pay you a penny. And some, he went into the marketplace, he got some at 9, he said, I'll give you a penny. And he got some at noon in the marketplace, and he said, I'll pay you a penny. Then he got some others late in the afternoon, I'll pay you a penny. And at the end of the day, those that had worked all day, who were perfectly satisfied at the beginning of the day and agreed to work for a penny, because that was a fair day's wages, they were all upset because he paid these other folks who came in only worked a few hours. He paid them a whole day's wages. They were mad at it, remember? So a penny in Bible times, well, this is why it's important for us to understand the culture of the day and some of these terms. A penny was a day's wages, all right? A measure of wheat is a day's ration. Now, what does that say to you? Everybody's going to get real hungry. Why? Because you work a whole day to earn enough money to buy enough food for yourself, and that's all. How are you going to feed your family? There's no way to, there isn't going to be any. Wheat will be so expensive. Let me give you an example in today's dollars. If the rider on the black horse were coming, somebody tell me how much a loaf of bread is, $1.29? So bread's $1.50 a loaf. In this time, a man will make $1.50 a day. And so all he will be able to buy is a loaf of bread a day. Basically, that's what's being described here. And you will have, when that kind of situation occurs, you will have on the earth, Ronnie, famine. The black horse is announcing a time of famine. Now, it's interesting here that he says, hurt not the oil and the wine. And I'm not sure exactly what that means, but I'll tell you what I think it means. What is the staff of life? Bread. If you had bread and water, you could survive, couldn't you? You could live. But if you had oil and wine, could you live? No. Wouldn't sustain your life. Oil and wine are basically luxury foods, but they will not sustain life. They will not be in terrible demand. Why won't they be in demand? See, there'll be a time, there's a time coming, we're going to read some more about this later on in Revelation, where gold won't have much value. Do you know why? Because you can't live on it. You can't eat it. Food will be more valuable. In times of famine, food is more valuable than gold. Are you listening? We don't have a clue. Because our problem is pushing away from the table. See? We have never had the problem where we didn't have enough to eat. We had a problem controlling our appetites. There's coming a day when the wealthiest of the world, their money will not buy the things that are life-sustaining. They'll be able to buy all the oil they want. They can buy all the wine they want. They can buy all the wild turkey they want. Amen. But they will not be able to buy bread, butter, milk, meat, vegetables, and so on. So there's a time of great peace. Remember the Word of God says in 1 Thessalonians, beware when they say peace and safety on every side. Because right behind comes the second horseman. He's on the red horse, and there's war. And after war, frequently, we didn't experience it after the Second World War, but after the First World War, there was a time of great famine around the world. Anybody alive shortly after the First World War during the 30s? Remember those days? Yeah. We called it in this country what? Depression. We called it depression. Where men, do you know what men did in this country in the 1930s to get food? They stood in soup lines in our cities. Stood all day in a soup. Can you imagine in the United States of America, men would stand all day in a soup line to get a free pail of soup, take it home to their families? And lots of men, because they couldn't feed their families, do you know what they did? They left them. And there was a time during the 30s that we talk about homeless today. We didn't call them homeless back then. They were called hobos. And they'd hop a freight train. They'd go to New Orleans. Then they'd go to Dallas. They'd go to Los Angeles. Through the wintertime, they'd be in the southern cities. And in the summertime, they're in the northern cities. And they camped along the railroad tracks and cooked whatever they could find. They raided garbage cans and everything else. But these were men who couldn't feed themselves. They couldn't feed their families. There was no work for them. There was no food for them. And so they just couldn't handle it. And they left home and just left their wives and kids to fend for themselves. And they took off. So, you know, we've seen some, but in our lifetime, most of us, we've not seen any of that. We don't know what that's like. There's a time coming in the earth where it'll be like that all over the earth. And then at the time of following a famine, what would you expect to follow famine? Much death. Death from disease, death from plague and pestilence of all kinds. In a time of famine, people will eat what? Anything. And where will they get their food? Anywhere they can. Name me a few places that they might gather food. Eat any kind. Do you suppose a man who was really hungry would eat roadkill? I don't want anybody to throw up here tonight, but I want you to understand what's going to be going on. I'll tell you, if you're hungry and your family is hungry and there's a dead possum laying on the side of the road, you're going to eat that. You'll eat that possum. Yes, you will. What else will hungry people eat during times like this? Where will they get their food? I don't want to make anybody sick, but public television has a program that they will show periodically. The name of it is the Donner Party, D-O-N-N-E-R, Donner Party. And if you ever see that coming up on the screen, if you ever see that advertised on Channel 8 or Channel 13, I suggest you watch it. To see just what people will resort to when they have no food. And these are people in the 1800s that went across our country, pioneers. They were going to Oregon, and then they changed their mind, decided to go to California, and they took a trail that had never been, somebody told them there was a shortcut, and they got to the Sierra Nevada Mountains just as you come into California, and they got caught in the very early winter snows that year in October. And they couldn't make it over the mountains. And the diaries and so on that are available from the activities, you know, of that party. And they did just as, you know, as Tommy said, they did. The need for the instinct to survive is powerful, very powerful, much more than any of us have had any experience with. Where else will people get food? Vermin, okay. Would you eat a rat if you were really hungry? Would you eat flies? Would you eat someone else's garbage? Would you? Suppose your baby was at home and your baby was crying, was hungry. You'd eat whatever you could find. And now when that happens, when food is in short supply and water is in short supply and things like that, what are you going to be eating along with your food? You're going to be eating germs of all sorts, and there will be pestilence. And it's obvious that following war comes famine. Following famine comes great devastation. Did you know that during the Civil War that more soldiers died from disease than from wounds? Did you know that? That's 130 years ago. More men died from disease than died from wounds. So when the fourth seal breaks, is broken, John said, verse 8, I looked and I beheld a pale horse. The imagery here is powerful. Pale horse, the color of a corpse. This is not a white horse. This is a pale, an off-white colored horse. The color of sickness. When a person gets sick, you know that pale, vapid look? And the name of him that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. The indication here is that the people who are dying are primarily the lost. Okay? Because it's hell and death. And I have a great confidence in the power of God to provide for his people, no matter what the circumstances are. So death and hell, and here they come. All power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Quarter of the earth. Now notice this is all happening because of what man is doing to man. and over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Why will people get killed with the beasts? Hungry dogs will eat people. Are you listening? Yeah. So when there's famine in the land, the animals get hungry too. And some of them will not go easily. And so there's great devastation on the earth. And apparently a fourth of a part of the earth dies. And God hasn't even poured His judgment out yet. This is just man left to his own devices. We talked a couple of weeks ago about what the earth would be like when the church is lifted out. Jesus said that you are the salt of the earth. See? But what happens when the salt is... Oh, do you know how wise Jesus is? I mean, every word that He spoke is just full of wisdom and full of power. Just something so simple like that. You're the salt of the earth. Well, salt preserves things, doesn't it? Salt preserves life. If you want to preserve meat, for example, you put it in salt and you can preserve it for a long, long time. But if you take the salt away, what'll happen to the meat? It'll start to stink. It'll get sour. It'll get spoiled. It will smell. It gets full of maggots. And now, that's what the world would be like. When the salt is taken away, this world just begins to decay and to corrupt the systems of the world. Now, the world, they'll try. They'll have all their... You know, there are all their schemes, all their ideas. I'm sure C-SPAN will be full of all of the politicians having all of their ideas. I'm sure that the presidential elections, if the United States is still a country in existence at that time, would be very interesting to listen to at that time. But when the Christians are lifted out, the kingdoms of this world will come crashing down. Now, we've talked and said that there will be very many martyrs. During the time of the tribulation, that there will be Christians here. These are those who have come to Christ after the rapture, during the time of the tribulation. There will be those that will know enough about the Word of God, will have been witnessed to prior to the tribulation beginning, and when they see these events happening, they'll begin to say, I picture many husbands who will begin to say, that's what my wife was talking about, and will come to Christ during that time. But those that come to Christ will not have an easy time of it. And so when the fifth seal is opened, broken, and the scroll is unraveled, John says, I saw under the altar. Now, what altar would this be? This is an altar in heaven. Do you know when Moses was given the pattern to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, that the pattern that he was given was to match the one that's in existence in heaven? Do you know there's a temple in heaven? Hebrews tells us about it. And John looks, and under the altar, he sees the souls of them that were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. And so large numbers of Christians who are saved during the tribulation period are going to be killed for their faith because they will not yield, they will not give up their testimony. They will not move away from the Word of God. They will stand on that. And I wonder if this, it doesn't say specifically here, but I wonder if this is not at the time when they refuse to take the mark of the beast. The beast, the Antichrist, when he establishes his worldwide government, will require that every person, in order for them to be able to buy and sell, for them to be able to engage in any kind of economic transaction at all, will have to take his mark. And Christians, the Word of God says, anyone who takes his mark is condemned to eternal torment. Christians will refuse to take the mark. And upon refusal, that is, there will be an opportunity there for them to say, no, I will not worship the Antichrist. I will not take this mark. I belong to Jesus Christ. Or they will have an opportunity to renounce their faith and take the mark. If they refuse the mark, many of them will be slain. Verse 10 says, from under the altar, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? Can you imagine what a cry that would be? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them, it's obvious that these are Christians, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, it's not over yet. There are more killings to take place. There are more martyrs yet to be made. It is probable, while it doesn't say it here, it is probable that most of these martyrs are Jews. Because we know that the large number of Gentile Christians, the church, has already been raptured. And so large numbers of these will be Jewish believers. All right, then let's look at the sixth seal in verse 12. The Old Testament believer had an understanding. The typical Old Testament believer had their belief was in a place called Sheol, and they believed very much in soul sleep, that it wasn't the end, but there was no consciousness beyond the grave. You read that in Ecclesiastes where Solomon says, "Do the dead praise thee?" You know, that sort of thing. And that doctrine comes primarily from that Old Testament, that Jewish understanding. See, we didn't really know what life after death was until Jesus came and told us about it. In Luke 16, he told the story of the rich man and the beggar, and he described what it was like. But nobody had been there and come back until Jesus came and brought the revelation. And so their understanding was, you have to be very careful about building a doctrine from the Old Testament about the hereafter, because they didn't have any revelation there. They didn't have any understanding. And I believe most of those who believe in soul sleep get it from the Old Covenant, from the Old Testament. It is clear that that in heaven at this time, that there are large numbers that will include us, that during the rapture we're going to go and we're going to have new bodies. Amen? Remember that? The graves are going to give up their dead, and those that are still here, the dead in Christ, will go first, but those of us who are still alive when He comes, we will be changed. The corruptible will put on incorruption and so on. We get new bodies and we'll go to be with him forever. We're going to come back at the end of the tribulation for this great battle that will happen, this great battle of Armageddon, to witness the victory of our Christ over the Antichrist and over the dragon and all of the rest, Satan, so on. But also there are those that are coming one at a time into heaven who are these tribulation martyrs. So it will be, you know, it's the worst, it is better to go to heaven on a bus than to go to hell on a jet plane. It's better to lose your life and go to heaven than to save your life and go to hell. It is the least place in heaven is better than the best place in hell. And so these martyrs, even though they're going to get there by terrible, terrible and awesome means, going through this tribulation, they will be martyred for their faith, because they will refuse to accept the deliverance of men. They will be killed in horrible ways, but they will at least be in heaven. Are you ready to move to the sixth seal then? All right, I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. Now we see the judgments of God beginning to fall. And when that happened, lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, accent on the word great. We've seen some earthquakes, but we haven't seen yet a great earthquake. The Oakland earthquake, the San Francisco quake of a couple of years ago, was not a great earthquake. The Los Angeles quake of a year ago was not a great. Now, I'm sure if you were in it, you would think it was a great quake. But this world has not seen a great earthquake yet, because this is what happens when you get a great earthquake. The sun became black as the sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. You know what causes that? Dust. Yeah, dust. When the earth shakes and the dust begins to rise, you can't see the sun. And I don't know that I've ever seen this personally, but I've heard it said that when this occurs, like when we had the eruptions from the great, from Pinatubo and from, what was the one in Washington? Was that Mount Helen? St. Helens? That the moon was red when the earth is, when the atmosphere is like that. I've not seen it myself, but that's what they say. Red like blood. And the stars of heaven, or some kind of heavenly bodies, fell unto the earth, like a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Get the imagery here. This is not just a few things falling from heaven. This is like taking a tree and shaking it and having the fruit fall. When God shakes the earth and the heavens, it is like you shaking a cherry tree. The symbolism here is really stark, I think. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Notice it says, how many mountains and islands were moved? All of them were moved. So this is an earthquake that affects the entire earth. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man. Anybody left out there? Seems to include everybody. How did they respond? They fall on their face and say, oh God, we're sorry. No, it says they hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, all of the things which they had built. If I would just see and know that God was really real, then I would turn to Him. If I could just see demonstrated that God was really a real God, then I would serve Him. But that's a lie. That is a lie. And this is a demonstration of the fact that it's a lie. Notice here in verse 16, they know where this is coming from, don't they? The world knows. I find this fascinating. This is such a powerful event in the earth that they know immediately that, let's read 16 and 17 again. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so the world knows that this is God's judgment being poured out. I don't know how they know, but they know. And they know that this is Jesus, not Mohammed, not Buddha. Amen. See, they know that this is not some great earthly personality. They know that this is not Confucius. They know that this is not some false Christ. They know that this is the real Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. This is the day of His wrath. This is Him that, John, we sing the song, to Him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Reminds me of this verse right here. The world knows. I don't think Ted Koppel has to report it. They just know when they see it, that this is the power of God, because nothing else could bring this kind of effect, this kind of devastation upon the world. But from the greatest, from the kings and the great men, the rich men, all of the chiefs and the mighty men, even down to the very lowest, even the bondmen, the slaves, those that have rejected God. Do you understand that when God's judgment comes upon the earth, He is completely fair and completely just, because He has given every man an opportunity to turn. And in this event, all these people would have to do would be to say, I'm not worthy, forgive me, O God. Now, they might die, but they'd wake up where? They'd wake up in heaven. And God is still long-suffering. Don't you ever forget this. When we're studying through this book, I don't want you to forget the fact that God is still love. He's long-suffering. But I'll tell you how great His love is. His love to you is that He's not going to allow Jeffrey Dahmer into your heaven. He's not going to allow Adolf Hitler into your heaven in the condition he was. You're listening to me? He's not going to allow Saddam Hussein to terrorize you for eternity. He's a loving God, but He's just against those that resist Him and reject His ways. And so, seal one is the rider on the white horse. He brings what to the earth? No. He brings what? He brings world peace. He brings world peace. And the world, will they worship Him? Oh, there'll be songs about Him. They'll be talking about Him on the TV. They'll be teaching His sayings in the schools. This will be the man of all men. He'll bring world peace. This is what the world has wanted. Then the second seal is broken, and we see a rider on a red horse, and he brings war. He takes the peace away by bringing war. Selfishness, national pride, so on, that sort of thing. These are countries not going to be happy with peace. We'll talk more about who this rider on the red horse is too, as we get further along in our study. And following the activities of the rider on the red horse, will come the breaking of the third seal, and there'll be a rider on what color horse?
Black.
And what does he bring? He brings famine, hunger, shortages of all kind. And then the fourth seal is broken, and the fourth rider is riding a pale horse, an anemic-looking horse. Well, what's the name of the rider of this fourth horse? He's the only one that's really identified. His name is Death. And who rides with him? Hell rides with him. And what do they bring? They bring death and destruction in what form? How does that death come upon people? Hunger? The sword? War? The beasts? Okay? All sorts of plagues, diseases, and so on. And how much of the earth is destroyed? A fourth of it. A fourth of it. And then the fifth seal is broken. And what does John see? He sees the martyrs. Where have these martyrs come from? What martyrs are these? They're the tribulation martyrs. Those are the ones who have come to Christ after the rapture. They missed the rapture. We've talked about the fact that you can become a Christian during the tribulation, but it's not easy. And it's not easy to stay one. If you're going to give your heart to Christ anyway, you might as well do it now and not wait until then. All right? But people will still come to Christ during that period of time. But many of them will be martyred for their faith, cruelly, cruelly martyred. And they are, where do we see them? They're under the heavenly altar, and what's their problem? They're crying for revenge. They want the judgment of God to fall upon the earth. They want the judgment of God to fall upon those who are killing their brethren. And the answer is given, it's not over yet. There are more to come. And that final judgment is not to come. And then the Lamb opens the sixth seal. And what does John see? Tremendous earthquake. There's great devastation upon the earth. Jesus talked about this when all heaven will be shaken during the days of the tribulation. But yet, the people will not come to God. Let me tell you about what brings people to God. Listen to me carefully. Paul wrote the Corinthians his first letter, and he said, God has chosen to save some by what means? By the foolishness of preaching. By what man considers to be foolishness, God has ordained preaching of His Word with a power. There is a power in the declaration of it. Paul wrote to the Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why am I not ashamed of it? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. There's a very illuminating passage in the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, and they both died. And remember, Lazarus was the beggar who ate from the rich man's garbage, and the dogs used to lick his sores. This is a man who had very much difficulty in this life. And he died. He went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and he was in hell, and he was in great torment. And the rich man said, send Lazarus, the beggar, with a little water to cool my tongue. And Abraham said, there's a great gulf between us, and he can't come over there, and you can't come over here. And the rich man, in his torment, in the flames, he called back to Abraham, and he said, at least then do this. Send Lazarus to my brothers. I think he had five brothers, if I remember the number. He said, they're still alive, and I don't want them to come to this place. Send Lazarus with the message of what it's like here, because he's seen it. And my brothers then will be prevented from coming. You remember what Abraham's answer was? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. What did he mean by that? They have the Word of God. They already have the Word of God. And the rich man said, no, 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 that's not enough. If someone would just rise from the dead like this beggar Lazarus and go, then because this great miraculous demonstration of the power of God, then they would listen. And Abraham said, no, they will not. Though a man would rise from the dead, yet will they not listen. And we think for those that we are sharing with, those that we're sharing the gospel with, we think only if God would do some mighty thing, that would really wake them up. But that is not what reaches the hearts of people. What reaches the hearts of people is the sharing of the Word of God. And so, how do you reach these people that you're concerned about? Do you pray for some mighty miracle in their life? Do you pray that God would give some great demonstration? Do you pray that God would send some earthquake into their house and, you know, put a big leak in their swimming pool and then they'll come to Jesus? No. What you do is when you send them a Christmas card, you send them a Christmas card with a scripture on it. You stick a track in there. So maybe they read it, maybe they don't. So they read it and they crumple it all up and you say, that's just my brother-in-law. That's just my mother. But that is the only thing that will get people to come to Christ. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Don't you ever forget it. The most powerful force is not the force of great earthquakes. It is not the force of great miracles. The most powerful spiritual force that God has loosed in the earth is His Word. And if you really care about someone else, this is why you hear me saying over and over and over and over again, exalting the Word of God, because that is where the power is. That's where the power is to change people. And the most important thing that you could ever do with your life is give it to the declaration of the Word of God. Now, that may mean that you would give yourself to a preaching ministry. But if God's called you to a lay work, that you're not called to the full-time Christian, not called to full-time Christian work, then wouldn't it be beneficial for you to become as skilled as possible if you're going to be a butcher or an engineer or a lawyer or a doctor or a basketball player or whatever you're going to be, that you become or a housewife, you become as skilled as you can in the Word of God so that you can teach a Sunday school class, that you can teach in a youth ministry, that you could minister in a ladies' Bible study, or that you'd have the Word of God available to you. Do you know most of the Word of God that I share in my counseling, just one-on-one with people. First, I've got a problem about thus and so. Do you know what they get from me? They get the Word. Most counseling sessions are teaching sessions. And so much of my conversation, it's just the way the Lord works in my life, and I believe this is the way He wants to work in all of our lives. People will say something, and without preaching at it, I'm not talking about being preachy. I'm not talking about nagging people. I'm talking about inculcating the Word of God into our conversation in such a way that it becomes a natural part of the things that we say. And so when we're having conversation with people, out of us just flows the Word of God. Isn't that the way Jesus ministered? When they came to Him, what did He give them? He always gave them the Word. He always gave them the Word. Now, you make some enemies when you do that, you know. But if they hated Jesus, they'll hate us, and we're in good company. Amen. So the power, and this passage here from especially what we're seeing here in the sixth seal, is I want you to see that the final judgments that come upon the earth are coming upon people who have rejected the Word of God. And I've got to say to you today, those people who are dying today and going to hell are people who have repetitively rejected the Word of God. There is not in the end, there will not be one person who will be able to stand before the throne of God and hear the fact that his sentence is eternal separation and be able to say, you're not fair. You didn't give me a chance. That's not right. Because God is justified, according to Romans 3, in all that he does and all that he says. And this is simply one more evidence of it. Everybody has an opportunity. And those that are dying today, particularly those that are dying from Western cultures, have many, many, many opportunities to give their hearts to Jesus Christ and having rejected them. I can tell you I've ministered to a number of them, many of them over the years, as they meet death. And even at that point, they're so stiff, so stubborn, they have decided, no, I'm not going to. And it's not because they don't believe in him. Dying people. I've never met a dying atheist. I've never met a dying atheist. I've met some real healthy atheists, you know, but I've never met a dying one. Now, there may be some, but I've never met one. But I've met lots of people like these who knew it was God, but had rejected him so many times over such a long period of time that they were not able to come to a place where they wanted to receive him now. And I've watched them slip away in that condition. The power is in the Word of God. Amen. All right, everybody stand, please. And let's bow our heads and be dismissed with prayer. Words cannot express, our words cannot at least, Father, what it means to us to know that we are studying about, reading about, gaining insight on a time when we're not even going to be here. We have got to say, thank you, Lord, for preserving us from this time of great tribulation. Our life is not based upon the fact that we're escapists. If it was your will and your desire that we go through this and be martyred for our faith, we'd certainly be willing to do that because we know that for the joy that is set before us, that we could endure anything just as Jesus did as he endured that horrible cross. But we have to say thank you, Lord, and praise you, Lord, for your marvelous mercy and your wonderful grace. Thank you that we're living in the time of the grace of God, the favor of God. Jesus said, this is the age of God's favor to men. Help us, Lord, to persuade more and more and more to respond to that wonderful offer of salvation now, before it is too late, so that we might take as many with us in this great rapture as we possibly can. We know that you are fair, Lord. We know that you will do everything that you can for those that are alive today. Before they die, you'll do everything you can to bring them to a place of faith in Christ. We know that during the tribulation, you'll be doing the same, that you will be doing all that you possibly can to bring those whose hearts are willing to be softened towards you to faith in your Son, our Savior. And while we do not wish this horrible destruction to come upon anyone, we know that you're not doing it because you want to. We know that you're not doing it because you get some perverted pleasure out of it. Your word says, shall the Lord take pleasure in the death of the wicked? We know that you don't. We know that there's a time coming that you will come to the end. And it will be of no value, no use for you to continue to be long-suffering, for you to continue to extend mercy, because no one will respond to it. We can see that here in what was revealed to John in this heavenly vision. So it just causes us, Lord, to have a great confidence in your love and in your wisdom, and to know that whatever you do, that it will be right, that it will be good, that it will be the best. And it is through these awful judgments that you will finally bring the earth back to what you intended for it to be in the beginning, when you will have to ultimately destroy this earth and then recreate it, new heavens, a new earth, in which will be righteousness. And in that earth, the meek will inherit it, and we will live in it forever. What a wonderful time that will be. We are glad to acknowledge you as our God, and we rejoice to know that our team wins. Hallelujah. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.